In reading at verse 16. We try to explain every time we come together what the rightly divided word is all about. It is impossible to get the spiritual implications of the word unless we know the people to whom the word is written. And we know that there are two classes of people at least. In fact, in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 32, we have three classes of people brought before us. In the words, give none offense neither to the Jew nor to the church nor to the Gentile. And we find that these three bodies have certain messages given to them, and these are not to be confused. While we mix the Hebrew church up with the Christian church, the church which is his body, we will be sorely confused. And yet that's what's being done Sunday after Sunday in all of the churches who respond to the traditional way of doing things. In 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 16, we read, for we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty, for he received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him in the holy mount. We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto you do well that ye take heed as unto a light that shineth in the dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the scripture is of any private interpretation, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. I would like to give you a quotation that I took from a book written by a very prominent leader in fundamentalism, and tell you what he says as he opens, or as he puts his pen to paper when he wants to give an exposition on 2 Peter chapter 1. Before I do that, though, I want to remind you of a few things that we have reiterated so many times in the past, but I think it's necessary for some who receive our tapes, and perhaps for ourselves here, to be constantly reminded of a few facts that will help us to see that it's absolutely necessary that we constantly and continually rightly divide the word. To begin with, Christendom has failed to recognize that there are two outgatherings or gatherings of people in the New Testament scripture and plainly identified. One is the Hebrew church and the other is the church which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. All of Christendom, practically all of Christendom, apart from those who rightly divide the word, cannot see but one church, and that's the church supposedly begun at Pentecost and added to ever since then. Both callings, and we want to say that both of these churches represent two callings. The Hebrew church has its calling as well as the church which is his body. Both callings are referred to in the scriptures as kingdoms. We find in Matthew the kingdom of heaven, and that has to do with the nation of Israel and the kingdom that our Lord Jesus Christ came into the world to set up, according to Matthew chapter 2 that we read this morning in our Sunday school reading. And then we find that there is the other calling, the calling concerning the church which is his body. And that kingdom is called the kingdom of his dear son. And in 1 Corinthians chapter, or no, pardon me, that's not the scripture, but we have the church transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of God's dear son. Those are two different kingdoms, and they are to be separated as we go through the word. And yet we read and we find that the word kingdom is so loosely used today in Bible teaching, and even in the gospel, we find that the gospel has been terribly mixed up with kingdom gospel, and the gospel of the Apostle Paul is vastly different than the kingdom gospel, which has as its main word of caution, and shall we say, what word is it? It's the word repentance, and constantly when you hear the word repentance, it's a word that belongs to the kingdom of heaven gospel and not the gospel of the Apostle Paul, the Gospel of the Mystery. So you have to make a difference there, and that's a good difference to recognize. Since Pentecost, all believers of either one of these two kingdoms, that is the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God's dear Son or the Hebrew church or the church which is his body, well, since Pentecost, all believers of either one of these can be referred to as Christians because all are followers of Christ. The one is a follower of Christ as king, and the other is a follower of Christ as the risen head and ascended to the Father's right hand. However, Christ was presented differently by Peter and Paul. The one, of course, as I just mentioned, as their coming king, and the other as the risen head of the body. All of the revelation concerning the earthly people are contained, all of the revelation, remember, concerning the people of Israel and that heavenly kingdom set up on the earth are contained in the Old Testament, the four Gospels, the book of Acts, and the circumcision epistles, which begin with James and ends with Revelation. So never confuse the Apostle Paul's epistles to the church, which is his body, with the circumcision epistles, which have to do with the Hebrew church. All of the revelations made to the body church are bound up in Paul's epistles, and you don't have to go outside of Paul's epistles to find out our particular standing and blessings that we have in the body. Because God was still dealing with Israel in the entire Acts period, the seven epistles of Paul written during the Acts period contain some concessions to the people of Israel or to the Hebrew church. The seven post-Acts epistles contain the sum and substance of the full relationship of the body members of the head of Christ. And we find that that's in the seven post-Acts books, and that would tell us that they are far more important as to revelation than the seven books written during the Acts period. Since all believers of both callings enjoy many things in common, both Peter and Paul refer to them to their own particular assembly or church or body of believers. There's a lot of things that we both have in common. We're dealing with the same God. Holiness is to be manifested in all of us, and therefore there will be some words and phrases and some statements that will be mentioned by Paul as well as by Peter. But this is not to lead us to suppose that there is no distinction to be made between the two callings. Now remember that. Now when we get into 2 Peter chapter 1, and we've been in these particular circumcision epistles since we start with James chapter 1, we find that when Mr. Ironside, who is a very popular fundamentalist among the traditional brand of teaching, we find that he begins his notes on page 66 of his book in this particular way. Now, this is his introductory two paragraphs to 2 Peter chapter 1. And I want you to think of it as I read it, because you will see it will be vastly different than what I will be giving you. This is my understanding that I give you. This represents his understanding. It doesn't represent the scripture necessarily, but it represents the understanding of two particular preachers. Now we find that Mr. Ironside says this, quote, "As we begin our consideration of this second epistle, it is well for us to remember that it is in the nature of a final message from Christ's venerable servant, the Apostle Peter, who wrote in view of his forthcoming martyrdom in order to warn believers of the oncoming flood of error and apostasy which would sweep over Christendom and which would necessitate real confidence in God and in his word on the part of those who were to be called upon to meet such disturbing conditions." Now that's a long sentence, but he's known for his long sentences. And then in the next paragraph he says this, now don't forget the word Christendom that I brought you there, and the Apostle Peter does not prophesy a thing about the last days of Christendom. He prophesies concerning the last days of the people of Israel. And that's another point where we have to make a difference. The second paragraph is this, quote, "In a very blessed way, the Spirit of God first puts before us the blessings that are ours as Christians." And he doesn't announce a single solitary blessing. If we want to look at our blessings, we go back to Paul, and if they happen to be in the same language, well, we thank God for it, but we don't go to Peter to find out what our blessings are. His blessings that he writes about are exclusively for the Hebrew church and not for us. And it says in the importance of those and of growing in grace and in the knowledge of Christ that we, and I emphasize the word we because he is referring to the body of Christ, that we may have strength to stand against the evil threatening the church. And it's not threatening the church. Now, he only recognizes one church, so I have to tell you that while it would be all right for me to make that statement, I would be correct because I would also add that it is the Hebrew church that he's talking about, but he only knows one church. Now, when you see the dilution of God's word that's written to the Hebrew church, and you find that he mixes it up with Christendom and with the church which is his body, well, then you find that you can be very much confused, as most Christians are, as to the contents and revelation of 2 Peter. Now, getting to 2 Peter chapter 1, we might say this. Peter's subject throughout is that of the promised kingdom, which is conditioned upon the acceptance on the part of Israel of the Lord Jesus Christ as their risen king. You must remember, according to Matthew chapter 2, we read that he came when he was to be manifested to be the king of Israel. He is not the king of the church. He is not our king. No matter how much you're going to sing that to the contrary, in Christmas carols, you will sing a lot about the king, but he is not our king, but you will be made to believe he is. He is our risen head. He is the other part of that body which is so necessary to the body and for which there can be no body, apart from which there can be no body at all. There's got to be a body composed of members and a living head, and Christ is that living head. He is not our king. Now, every time you read the word kingdom, it does not imply the necessity of a king ruling. And that's what a lot of people make a mistake on. You look up your dictionary for the word kingdom and you will see that it does not just only apply where a king is the ruler. We find that their time, that is a time for the people of Israel. Remember, this is written about 60 AD, about 10 years short of 70 AD, when God, after turning his back upon the people of Israel in Acts chapter 28 and 28, sends Titus to destroy the city of Jerusalem and the tabernacle, or rather the temple, Herod's temple. And those things are destroyed, so they cease to be a nation as such from that time on. And they cease to have a religion from that time on. Judaism ceases, or is rather suspended until it is picked up later after the church, which is his body, has been completed and removed out of this world. I want you to note the difference in Peter's proof of authenticity. You know, it's necessary that these New Testament writers once in a while prove that what they are saying is correct and it is according to the word. There's only one writer who cannot say that it is according to the word that's been written in the past, and that's Paul. So get this thought. We've already looked at this a few weeks ago, but this is a matter of reiteration for our profit. I want you to notice that Peter's proof, in order to show that his scriptures are authenticated, he has to allude to the prophets, as we have in verse 19. It says, "We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto you do well that ye take heed," and so on. And so prophecy is one of the proofs of the authenticity of his word. And then we find that his personal experience on the Mount of Transfiguration, when he was privileged along with James and John, the three of them, was to go up to the Mount of Transfiguration, according to Matthew chapter 17. And we find that the Lord Jesus appeared to him as a resurrected person who is appearing in his majesty and in his great power and glory, which was a type of a kingdom that would come into being at the very next appearance of our Lord Jesus Christ to that nation. Now we find that he refers to this particular experience as being an eyewitness to his to that particular scene, an eyewitness of his power and coming and glory and majesty. And that's what took place on the Mount of Transfiguration. Paul can refer to no such thing at all. He has no experience in the past that he can say, I want you to look up so and so. It is only during the books that he wrote during the Acts period that he could say about the gospel, for instance, that he goes back to Abraham, because in Romans chapter 4, he shows that Abraham was justified by faith. And as Abraham was justified by faith, plus no works whatever, so we are justified by faith. And Abraham is a wonderful picture in Romans chapter 4 of how we are saved. But you see, the Apostle Paul goes back in the gospel way before the law and the prophets, and he goes back to Abraham, and he shows how that Abraham believed God, and it was accounted unto him for righteousness. If we today want the righteousness of God applied to us or given to us, we have to simply accept Christ as the one who died for our sins on Calvary's cross. We cannot overlook the preaching of the cross and expect to be saved by accepting a Jesus or a Christ of the religious world's manufacture. We can't do that. We find an awful lot of preaching today where the cross is not preached. And the Bible says the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us who are saved, it is the power of God. And that is a fact. And we find that if we want people to be really saved by the grace of God and taken out from this mass profession that you see throughout Christendom today, they've got to hear the message of the cross. And a lot of evangelists are not even doing that today. Now, Paul cannot refer to any such thing or things as the Apostle Peter can if he wants to prove that his message is 100% authentic, because the church age was a mystery. It is not prophesied. It is what we might call an interjection of a program that's never been before revealed. It was hid in God, as it were, according to Ephesians chapter 3 and Colossians chapter 1. And for that reason, we find that Paul cannot say, I want you to know that I am preaching the truth, because you can read it back in Isaiah chapter 53, or in Jeremiah, or in Ezekiel, or in Daniel. He cannot make such references. All he can do is appeal for authenticity to certain language that he alone adopts and is not adopted at all by Peter, James, and John, and Jude. And what is that language? In Galatians chapter 1 and 6, he says, I certify you, brethren. I certify. In other words, I stand on it. It's like raising your right hand with your left hand, or on the Bible, or your right hand on the Bible and raising your left hand, I guess it is. But it's taking an oath. That's what he's doing when he says, I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after man. He had to say that. He couldn't prove it by going back into the Old Testament scripture. And when he was trying to prove this, he was trying to prove not only gospel, but also ministry. So he doesn't even resort to going back to Abraham. And then we find another thing. In Galatians chapter 1, verse 20, he says, before God, I lie not. Peter never has to say, I'm not telling a lie. You see, all Peter has to do is say, what I am saying and what I am preaching today has been preached before. This is a continuation of a message that Israel has been given for the centuries prior to the time that they were then living. So in Galatians 1:20, he says, before God, I lie not. And in Romans chapter 9, verse 1, he says, I say the truth in Christ, I lie not. And then in 2 Corinthians 11:31, he says, God knoweth that I lie not. And then in 1 Timothy 2:7, he says, I speak the truth in Christ, I lie not. Four times he says, I'm not lying. You've got to believe me. I have no other reference but the fact that you are to believe that what I have has been given to me by the risen Christ. After he ascended into heaven, he spoke to me. He took me up there into glory, and he revealed marvelous things to me. And he also gave me a thorn in the flesh, so that I wouldn't boast in the flesh as to all of the knowledge and the revelations I now have. But he says, I want you to know I am not telling a lie. This is the truth. And that's how Paul would have to prove that his message was authentic, while Peter could say, why, I had a wonderful time up there in the Mount of Transfiguration when I literally saw the Lord Jesus Christ in the presence of Moses and Elijah. Moses representing the law, and Elijah the prophets. And there in the presence of the law and the prophets, which were gloriously fulfilled in the resurrection, burial, and ascension of our Lord Jesus Christ, or rather the resurrection, we find that in their presence, we saw the Lord Jesus Christ. And he was very much alive, so they had a vision of Christ before he ever went to the cross, as proceeding through his death in order that he might be a raised or a risen Christ, the King of Israel and Israel's Messiah. I want you to turn with me, please, to Matthew chapter 17. Matthew chapter 17, and that's where we have this story. Now remember, this took place before Christ ever went to the cross. He still has to die. And that's one reason why you read that the conversation between the Lord Jesus Christ and Moses and Elijah happened to be his death on the cross, his decease. It was so important that he die, otherwise Israel would never have a king, Israel would never have a kingdom, and all of the redemption which was so far in prospect would be nullified, because it takes a person to die for people. And up until that point, only lambs had died. Matthew chapter 17 and verse 1, and verse 28, because 28 is connected with verse 17, and you should see how some of the people deal with verse 28 of chapter 16. Verse 28 of Matthew 16, did I give you the right chapter? You've got it? All right, Matthew 16, 28 says, verily I say unto you, there be some standing here which shall not taste of death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. He came in his kingdom in the transfiguration on the mount. And therefore, chapter 17, 1 says, and after 6 days, Jesus taketh Peter, James, and John, his brother, and bringeth them up into an high mountain apart, and was transfigured before them, and his face did shine as the sun, and his raiment was white as the light. What is a transfiguration? It is the outward appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ answering 100% to his true inward self. He was very God when he came into the world. He was Emmanuel, God with us. All the glory of God was overshadowed by a human body. Therefore, many people never saw the Christ that was in that person. They never saw him as being the Messiah, the Christ of God, the seed of the woman. He came in lowly guise, as we might say. He came in a body like yours and mine. And yet we know that inside of that body, there was all the glory of the Godhead wrapped up in the person who was occupying that body for a short period of time. And the reason why he occupied the body was there could be no death without laying down one's body in death. And Christ had to have a body in order to die for you and for me and for the people of Israel. And therefore, we find it was necessary for him to have that body. But in that body, there was a glory that was only true of deity. God the Father saw that glory. Eyes that were open to see that glory by simple faith could say that we have, and the Word became flesh, and dwell among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. They beheld his glory. They saw the true inward self, but they still had to see it simply by faith. They never saw it revealed as these three men were privileged to see it revealed. When, according to this scripture, it says, and was transfigured, verse 2, and was transfigured before them, and his face did shine as the sun, and his raiment was white as the light. And behold, there appeared unto him Moses and Elias talking with him. Then answered Peter and said unto Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If thou wilt, let us make here three tabernacles, one for thee, and one for Moses, and one for Elias. The sad part of it is that they were so overwhelmed by what they saw, their guard was down, and Satan entered in while their guard was down and made a suggestion that was so contrary to the nature of God. And that is this: let's put Moses and Elijah and the Lord Jesus all on an equal status, all on the same plane. Let's build a tabernacle or a tent for this one, a tabernacle or a tent for this one, a tabernacle or a tent for this one. And you know what God had to do? He had to eliminate Moses and Elijah and just allow one left. And he said, this is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him. He is the man. And we find in the world's religions today, and Christendom is involved in this, where human individuals have been teachers, and we find that there are leaders of cults who have been placed on the same platform as the Lord Jesus Christ. I listened to a woman, I told you about her. She was a witch on the program of Phil Donahue, and she had been in the Baptist church when she was a lot younger, but she now denies the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ is the Son of God and that he is equal in stature spiritually as with the other leaders of cults. Can you imagine that? And that shows you what apostasy will do. That will show you what church membership will do sometimes where a person has not been saved by the grace of God. My dentist happens to be a man who is a Mormon, and we find a Jehovah Witness. He's a Jehovah Witness, and he is a former Baptist. And what happens to these multitudes of people that have never been saved, and yet they are connected with legitimate fundamental denominations? And if they are not saved, they will not stay, and they're going to be dupes of Satan, and they will swallow the lie that is being told in Christendom today. And there's a good deal of that lying going on. And while he yet spake, it says, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice out of the cloud which said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him. And when the disciples heard it, they fell on their face and were sore afraid. And Jesus came and touched them and said, arise and be not afraid. And when they had lifted up their eyes, they saw no man save Jesus only. And that's what God the Father wanted to do, eradicate every other man. And in Christendom today, even among fundamentalists, I am afraid that we have honored and revered some of our past teachers of past decades ago and put them almost on a status of equal authenticity with the Word of God. We have to, if we make a statement, well, let's see what they say. I won't say what Bible it is, but well, let's see what so-and-so says. And we go back to his notes, and we see that if they don't go along with those notes, we just don't believe the guy that's saying that this is what God says, if it's not according to the interpretation. And I want to say, there are many notes today, and I believe firmly that a Bible should not contain notes. I have a Bible, and they contain notes, and they are written by men. And all the man is doing is advancing his understanding. And his understanding might be ever so correct, but it's not all correct. It's not equal with the Word of God. His word should never be taken over and against God's revelation rightly divided. And I believe that that's true with any book in which you have man's notes. And I believe it would be a lot better for all of us to have a Bible that has absolutely no notes alongside of one that, if you feel it's necessary, to have one with notes. I like to see what good men have said, but I've had to change my mind about what I once thought were the notes of good men because they are not according to the rightly divided word. Now when you get to 2 Peter chapter 1, you notice that it's chapter 1 and verse 16. For we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. One thing I want to impress upon you, that James and Peter and John and Jude and Revelation, they have one message, and that is the king and his kingdom. It is not the body and the head. It is the king and the kingdom. And that's why the Apostle Paul wants to bring, the Apostle Peter, pardon me, wants to bring them back constantly to that which their prophets and Moses have set before them. And that is that they are the people of a kingdom which will be on the face of this earth in the coming day. And the king will be the Messiah, the Son of God. He will be the seed of the woman, and he will be the offspring of David, because that's what he is according to his lineage. All right, then he says, for he received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. So you can identify the scripture that I read in Matthew 17 with being what he is referring to right here. And this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him in the Holy Mount. And that's the end of that particular witness that he has to the authenticity of his word. The Apostle Paul cannot go back to anything that he had. He can say that I was caught up into the third heaven, whether I was dead or alive, I don't know. He can speak after that manner and tell you that since Christ ascended to the Father's right hand, it pleased the risen Christ to talk to him and give him the revelations that we now have in Paul's epistles. And they are the most recent, and they put a climax to the last dispensation. That's a new dispensation. All dispensations up until this present dispensation have all been new. But we find that the next one is nothing else but a carryover or a continuation of the dispensation that is left off at Matthew chapter 28. It is still the kingdom dispensation. It is still the dispensation of law and the kingdom. We're not going to have another new dispensation after this. And this is the gist of what Paul is trying to say in the first chapter of the book of Colossians, how that God has given to the Apostle Paul to complete the Word of God, because as far as dispensations is concerned, you've got the last of it in Paul's writings. You don't go to James and Peter and John and the Revelation. A lot of people think that the Revelation is the last thing for the last dispensation, but that has to do again with the kingdom. It doesn't have to do with us. But people will put the church in James' epistles, in John's epistles, in Peter's epistles, in Jude, and in Revelation. And the church, the body of Christ, is not there. And that's all because they have a wrong view of Pentecost as being the beginning of a church, when Pentecost only represents an addition made to a church that's already in existence and spoken of in Matthew chapter 18 verse 17 and chapter 16 verse 18. And when you see those two chapters, you will have two references to the Hebrew church. You have also in Acts chapter 7 a reference made by Stephen when he was being stoned. Because there he called the church in the wilderness. That is the Hebrew church. He called the church in the wilderness. And that's what it is. What is a church? It is an outcalling. Has Israel ever been an outcalling? Yes. I have called my son out of Egypt, is what God says. They are a gathered people. They were gathered out of Egypt and into the wilderness. And the time is coming when God resumes his activity in establishing the kingdom of heaven upon this earth, when the Lord Jesus Christ comes back visibly and physically. The time is then coming when the Lord Jesus Christ will establish that church, and he is going to show himself to be King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now, I believe that these things are necessary for us to see as we get into Peter. You get no grace teaching. You get no teaching of the church, the body of Christ. Let us remember that. And let's not be afraid to tell people what these books are all about. They are not about the church and the rapture. Now, when I thought I was going to listen to an evangelist talk about the rapture this week on television, he talks about the second coming of Christ, when it's the rapture that we are interested in. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. But all he talked about was the second coming, and that's to the nation of Israel. And he's got those things confused. I was wondering if he has thrown out of his teaching the rapture, the truth of the rapture. I never hear him talk about it. When he talks about the second coming, the coming of Christ, it's always the second coming, not the coming in secret, not his coming for the church, but his coming to the people of Israel is what is commonly used these days. Now when we get into verse 20, it says in verse 19, we have also a more sure word of prophecy, or a word of prophecy made more sure. You see, the Apostle Peter could go back to hundreds of verses in the Old Testament scriptures. You see, by the time he writes this, it is A.D. Christ has already died. He's already been buried. He's already been raised. And there are hundreds of verses in the Old Testament that would validate the words of the Apostle Peter, and he could get any number of scriptures to say, this is proof of what I am saying. This is a fact. Christ died. And that's according to Isaiah chapter 53. Christ is risen. Christ has ascended to the Father's right hand, and all according to Old Testament scripture. And we find here that as far as Peter is concerned, he says all of that prophecy now is prophecy that only proves what we are saying as being true. And that prophecy acts as a light in a dark place until that day dawns. What day is he talking about? Not the rapture, but the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ to the world, to this earth, to Palestine, to the throne of David, to the people of Israel. That's the day that's going to dawn for the nation of Israel. And it has not as yet dawned. And so he says here in verse 19, we have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well that ye take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place. You and I don't take heed to prophecy unless we find it in Paul's writings. Paul and the other apostles are prophets as well. And therefore, if we want to see what God says about the last days of the church, we don't go to Peter, because he talks about the last days of the people of Israel. It takes the apostle Paul to give us the last days of the church. And therefore, in 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and the book of Titus, you have the last days of the church. And you will find pictures of, or word pictures, we might say, of what's going on in the world today, because I believe that we are living in the last days of the church. All right, but to the people of Israel, he says, that prophecy should act in your heart and life as the light that shines in a dark place until that day dawns. And I'm afraid that the people of Israel, which has become a nation, not divinely recognized necessarily, but has become a nation recognized by other nations in the world today, I don't believe that they're going to the Old Testament prophets very much and properly, rightly discerning and dividing the word of truth in order to see what their lot is in this world. They are blind. I could see that with Abba Eban on television when he gave some historical facts concerning the people of Israel and the times of Christ and who Christ was, what he did, and what we as Christians are today and where we get the name from. You can see he's blind. The man has no spiritual vision. And that's exactly the way the nation is today, without spiritual vision. And then we go on, and it says, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the scripture is of any private interpretation. And we find that this would mean that no particular individual is the author of Holy Scripture, because it came, according to verse 21, the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man. Some person did not sit down and make up his mind that he was going to write down some scripture. He had to be inspired by the Holy Spirit of God. And according to this, it says, holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. They were moved, they're carried along by the Holy Spirit. And that's the difference between scripture and the writings of men. This is the only book in all the world that represents the Word of God. That is the Word of God. And we find it is not in the original manuscripts, of course, which we don't have, but we have translations. And I might say, and I would suggest once again, that the King James Version is the best and most dependable version that you can stay with. And I would suggest staying with it. Unless you are teaching and you want to get the opinions and the writings of others in the plainer language that we use today, but don't fall to just using that exclusively. I know there is a temptation to stay with the King James Version. Forget the other versions as far as the book that you really want to study is concerned, because I think the King James is far more reliable according to the manuscripts than any other book. All right, so the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. This is rightly dividing the word of truth. This belongs to the people of Israel. It is true that there are some qualities, there are some things that can be said for the members of the Hebrew church that can equally be said of members of the body church, but that doesn't give us any right to think or to suppose that there is no difference between the two, that the two are absolutely one, and that the two started together in Acts chapter 1. That's a fallacy that's been put on Christendom, and it's been to the confusion of hundreds of thousands, millions of believers, and of professing Christians in the world today.